Amen. Take your Bibles and turn in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Amen. This morning our text will be verses 9 through 24. Of Acts chapter 8. Have you ever been fooled by someone before? Have you ever been tricked? Snookered? Maybe it was when you bought your first car. The salesman told you how amazing this car was. And only later did you realize what a clunker you bought. Or maybe someone whispered sweet nothings to you, made your heart all fluttery, but later on came the rejection, being dumped. And for who? Makes us say things like, I can't believe that. How could I have let that happen? How could I have been deceived? How could I have been so wrong? How could I have been duped? But human nature, we want to trust. We want to believe. We don't think we can be deceived, but we can. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for answers to life's questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do with my life? Maybe you've been searching in places like in careers. Maybe you think you'd find answers if only you could become this or become that. Or maybe you're looking to a person, thinking that you'll find fulfillment in a relationship. Maybe you think that marriage will give you the significance you hope to find. It won't. Maybe you think having children will provide the significance you crave. It will not. Maybe you've already achieved these desires and you're still left unfulfilled. And so you continue looking, seeking to find the answer, seeking that which will fulfill. Maybe you're a believer. You've professed faith in Jesus, but you just still don't feel like you have a purpose. Or maybe you struggle with the same sins. The same things keep bringing you down spiritually. You feel defeated. You feel like a loser. Again, purposeless. So where has the joy of your salvation gone to? What am I supposed to do as a Christian? What am I supposed to do as a member of Sovereign Grace Fellowship? Why am I here? Why are you here? How can God use your life to make a difference? Or maybe you've got it all together. You know your place. You know your purpose. You know. Or do you? Are you doing what you want or what God wants? Are you in His will or are you on your agenda? Well, if any of that speaks to you, then it's a good thing you're here this morning. as we look at our text, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray. Father, as we are here before your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We pray for ears to hear. We would receive from you. Lord, we would love you by walking in obedience. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Recalling from last time, the church was under persecution, and the church in Jerusalem had been scattered. In fact, we're told, the entire church, but for the apostles. All this because of the brutal and rampant persecution from Saul. But the church did not fail. The gates of hell did not prevail. No, the church, even while being on the run, continued to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, this occurred under the sovereign plan of God for the gospel to be spread from Judea to Samaria and then even to the ends of the earth. We were introduced to Philip, one of the seven deacons that had been chosen. Luke described for us how the Samaritans were attentive to his preaching, how the signs and the wonders confirmed the authenticity of the gospel message. People were being saved, they were being healed, they were being cleansed of demons. The power of God was being unleashed on the Samaritan cities, and as a result, they were filled with great joy. Great joy. And so now, in verse 9, Luke introduces us to Simon. Simon. This man was a magician or sorcerer. He was pretty good at his craft, in that he was able to amaze and astonish the Samaritan people. But lest we think that Simon was pulling bunnies out of a hat, or doing card tricks and booking himself at bar mitzvahs or birthday parties, we need to remember that we're talking about sorcery, the dark arts, soothsaying, or fortune telling. That is, messing in the demonic world. Necromancy. Trying to conjure up and speak with the dead. Etc., etc. These are the dark powers that we need to have in mind. So, while we have magicians today doing illusion stuff, tricks, and stunts, they know exactly how the trick is to be performed and how it works. They're not deluding themselves. They're just trying to trick and entertain the audience. I remember hearing of David Copperfield being sued by one of the audience members that he chose for his trick, because when he was made to disappear, he was supposed to run from the trapdoor behind the studio and then magically reappear in another location. But he ended up tripping on something and getting injured. And the court compelled Copperfield to testify and to reveal this secret part of his show. What's different about Simon here, though, is that he's deluded himself. He's deluded himself, and then he's deluded the public. These sorcerers, they would have invested in the training, they would have invested lots of money to be trained and to learn these demonic arts. And because of this investment, we're told that he began to enjoy the notoriety. He was cashing in on his claims of being somebody great. But the power wasn't his. It was demonic. He thought it was him, but it wasn't him in control. And he was deceived. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And it reminds me of the rings that were given. And they received them. But they were deceived because all of these rings were enslaved to the one ring. Well, Simon also enjoyed the fame, enjoyed the notoriety. Simon loved him some Simon. As he captured the attention and the imagination of the town, they took to propping up and defeating his ego, saying, "This man is called the great power of God." "Well, hello. It's nice to meet you, Simon." "Ah, yes. My name is Simon. But everyone calls me Simon, the great power of God." So we need to understand, in this town, Simon was the head honcho. He enjoyed his stature. He enjoyed being the center of attention because he had worked his magic on them for such a long time. but, and there is a but there, but then Philip came into town and started to preach the gospel of Jesus, the truth that sets people free. We note that Philip came preaching the good news of God's kingdom and the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus. The but is there for a reason. This but goes against the attention seeking and grabbing of Simon. So we need to understand that the power of the gospel disrupted business as usual. No longer were the people deceived by the demonic arts. No longer did sorcery hold their attention. They had been set free through the saving grace of Jesus. And instead of seeking truth while in the bondage of sin and Satan, Philip introduced them to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God who was sent to the world so that through His sacrifice, the power of sin would be broken. His blood atoning for our sin. His death on the cross propitiating, satisfying God's holy wrath for our sin. Therefore, we are new creatures. We've been reborn. We've been born again. We've been given new life in Jesus Christ. Because He was raised to life after being in the grave for 3 days, because He lives, we live. We have eternal life. And all of this is because of God's love for us, by His grace through Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is the power of God for salvation. This is the great news. Because people who die in their sin face God without a Savior. They face God without repentance, without forgiveness. They face their Maker without hope and are cast out to hell in eternal anguish and suffering. So the good news of Jesus, of salvation to be found only in Him, began to be heard, and the town was turned upside down. People were getting saved, being freed from bondage. They repented of their sins and they put their faith in Jesus. The message of the gospel. And this good news extends to you this morning. You too can be saved if you will repent of your sins and turn away from them and believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. Following conversion, the people were baptized. We're told that both men and women were baptized. This is a huge point. This is important. And so I don't want us to miss it. I want us to understand teaching on baptism. This is the biblical pattern and practice that the church is to follow. Baptism follows conversion, just as it did from the start in Acts 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls added to the church. Believers baptized and added to the church. This is the practice that continues to this day. According to our confession, chapter 29 on baptism says, paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Paragraph 3. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And paragraph 4. Immersion, or dipping the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So I want us to first understand this doctrine of baptism. Now, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would affirm believers' baptism as we do. They'll even claim it. Yeah, we believe in credo-baptism. Except they don't limit it to just believers, as we do. Calvin, commenting on this passage of our text, speaks against this Baptist view. And while we as Reformed Baptists are in agreement with much of Calvin's theological writings and commentary, on this point we must strongly disagree. He says, quote, "The Anabaptists are too foolish, whilst they endeavor to prove by these places that infants are not to be baptized. Men and women could not be baptized without making confession of their faith. But they were admitted unto baptism upon this condition, that their families might be consecrated to God. For the covenant goeth thus, I will be thy God, and the God of thy seed." Genesis 17:7. So, Calvin argues and tries to prove that we are to include infants or in children in the ordinance of baptism because of the covenant language in Genesis 17. So we need to look at that. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. If we turn to Genesis 17, and we read in verses 7 and 8, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for as an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Well, it seems like Calvin has a point. Clearly, we see covenantal language. But, if you'll back up just a few verses, back up to the end of chapter 16, we find Hagar and Ishmael mentioned. Now, Ishmael is Abraham's offspring. And Abraham and Ishmael are circumcised, which is the sign of the covenant that the Presbyterians point to and say that baptism replaces. Yet, this is important, yet Ishmael was not included in the covenant. Even when Abraham wants him to be included, God says no. Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So, although Ishmael was Abraham's physical offspring and was given the sign of the covenant, he was excluded. Now why? Why is that? Because the covenant of Abraham, the covenant that God is speaking of here, is the covenant of grace, the new covenant. It's not one of ethnicity. It's not one of a nation. It's not one of a race. And it's not just a sign given to males only. Notice in verse 12 of our text that both men and women are baptized. So, it's not a national or genetics-based covenant. Samaritans here in our text, and further on in Acts as we get there, Gentiles will be saved and baptized. No, the new covenant is for the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So it's important for us to understand this, that we do not believe that the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is a mixed covenant of believers and unbelievers. Now we believe that those who come to faith, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved under this covenant of grace. This is what Paul picks up when he rebukes the Galatian church for trying to go back to works in Galatians 3. Go ahead and flip over to there, Galatians 3. We'll look at his argument here from verses 1 through 9. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's huge. Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, here's the conclusion of his argument. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, that is Paul's argument. Now, it might seem I spent a lot of time on the subject of baptism. But it's important that we understand the covenant of grace. It's important that we understand that this covenant of grace is for the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. The only distinction, made is for those in Christ. That's the only distinction. You must have faith. Galatians 3:22-29 says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Do you see his argument? We read it in John chapter 17. That we would be one with Christ. Faith is the only distinction. So conversion, faith, precedes baptism. You must belong to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Returning now to verse 13 in Acts. We see now that Simon is also converted. Simon hears the gospel and is himself baptized. Luke, interestingly enough, he makes mention that Simon attaches himself to Philip, that he continued with him, following him everywhere, kind of like a creepy stalker, maybe needed a restraining order. But I think he was probably allowed this proximity to Philip. I remember the singer Selena was a rising star in the music world. And her biggest fan, her greatest fan, started up a fan club for her and was able to gain Selena's trust and confidence. But when her lies and her corrupt stealing began to unravel, she lost her mind. Ended up killing Selena. Selena was murdered by her number one fan. Paul experienced this with Demas in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He said that Demas had fallen in love with the world and that he had deserted Paul. So whatever the case may be, however it came about, Simon is allowed to follow Philip, to continue on with him, and he observed the signs and the miracles that were happening. And he, who would amaze crowds, was amazed himself. He was drawn by that power, drawn by the idea of wielding the kind of power that started to grip his imagination. As we move forward in our text, news of this gospel transformation taking place in Samaria makes it back to Jerusalem. And the apostles who had remained there, they dispatched Peter and John to go check things out. So when they get there, they find that indeed the gospel had been proclaimed and received, and that true repentance and faith, true conversions have taken place, and that they have been baptized into Christ. And so now they pray that these believers would receive the Holy Spirit. But you might be thinking, well, hold on. I thought all believers receive the Holy Spirit when they're saved. So how do we reconcile that? Romans 8, 10, 11 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who was raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And another place in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So why do Peter and John find it necessary to pray that these Samaritan believers receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we turn to another example. Paul. Paul also found it just as necessary to pray for those in the Corinthian church. And what he was wanting them to do was to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So the Holy Spirit allocates gifts according to whom He wills. And the church is edified. The church is built up. The church would grow in the wisdom of God. So these gifts were meant to bless the church and further spread the gospel message. So Peter and John found it necessary that the Holy Spirit equip these saints in this budding church in Samaria. And so they prayed and they laid their hands on them, and behold, they indeed received the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a quick aside, I found it incredibly remarkable that Luke reports that John was assigned this mission. Why, you ask? Well, if you don't recall, John had a little history with these towns in Samaria. In Luke chapter 9, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, there he is, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So here, John, in his anger and frustration with Samaria's lack of hospitality, with their lack of belief, was ready to call down fire from heaven and roast them. They freely offer to be used by the Lord in this way. But Jesus said, "No, no thank you, John. I'll handle this. You just go sit down over there and be quiet for a little while." Okay? And now, here, John gets to witness what had been planned for Samaria. He gets to be an eyewitness to the gospel turning Samaria on its head and becoming filled with joy. Now, instead of calling down fire from heaven, he calls down blessings and giftings from heaven. Maybe some of you here have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you to step out in faith and either continue or begin to serve the Lord with your talents. Maybe you're here, you're not sure what gifts, if any, God has given you. Then I would encourage you to pray the prayer of these apostles. Pray that the Holy Spirit would equip you, gift you, to be able to serve Him and His bride, the church. How can you edify the body of Christ? We're in the service of King Jesus. Well, we finally arrive to the final portion of our text. And of course, guess who was watching and taking in all the action, witnessing the amazing power of the Holy Spirit, transforming lives and doing these great and awesome works? Simon, our magician friend. Simon, seeing all of this, he says, hey, me too. I'm all in. What do I have to do to get in on this? What's it going to cost? Let's make a deal. I'll invest. I'll give you some moolah. You just show me how I can do what you did. I want to put my hands on people and zap them with the power like you did. As an aside for the vocabulary nerds in the house, this is how his name became a thing in our language. Add the Y to the end of his name and you get the word simony, which is defined as the buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges. That's just a quick aside. Well, Peter rebukes this offer and rebukes him sternly. And by his rebuke, the sinfulness of Simon is exposed. Peter tells him that his money, and that he for that matter, can go to hell and be destroyed. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase says it this way. Peter said to him, "To hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God for money? You have no share or part in this matter, for your heart is not honest before God. I can see inside you, and I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin." Phillips explains that the harsh language is his literal translation of the Greek and says, quote, "It's a pity that modern English usage obscures the literal meaning." End quote. Simon is driven by his craving for attention, for being renowned as the one who would wield the power of the Holy Spirit at his whim. Maybe he misses the town folk calling him Simon, the great power of God. And he thinks he can buy it. He thinks his investment will pay off handsomely. Simon has not understood grace. Peter did not sugarcoat his offense, his sin. He confronts him straight away with it. And this now causes Simon to ask Peter to pray for him that what he pronounced will not come to be, will not take place. So he's either asking with a repentant heart, recognizing and accepting responsibility for his sin as Peter had confronted him, or he's asking in fear of repercussions, or maybe both. Commentators regard Simon as either someone who was not genuinely saved, therefore subject to the condemnation that Peter had just pronounced, or he's a believer, but has very poor theology, has a long way to go on the road of progressive sanctification. And in the way that Luke leaves it unsettled, is purposeful for us, in that it reminds us that some can fool us, that some can fool the church, might profess to be saved, and then later on leave the church, fall into sin and apostasy. John mentions this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So maybe Simon was an apostate and therefore condemned. On the other hand, maybe Simon is an example of someone who just received the gospel of Jesus, who just received the gospel sincerely, but needs to be discipled, needs to be trained, needs to walk in holiness, begin killing off the sin nature, those sinful tendencies that are so hard to let go of. Maybe it reveals that we all have areas in our lives that we need to put to death. Mortification of our flesh. Colossians 3 admonishes us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. We need to make that the past tense. We either need the gospel to save us, or we need to continue to move closer to God in holiness in our daily walk. So this cliffhanger may be something you need to resolve in your life, here and now. Will you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation by grace? Or maybe you have, but you recognize that you're still prone to returning into your sinful habits. Maybe you feel the stinging rebuke of the Holy Spirit this morning. God is speaking. Are you listening? Respond to Him. Yield to Him this morning. And may your life then be filled with joy as you reconcile with God. May your spirit be refreshed and renewed as you repent of your sins and trust in Him. Maybe some need to walk in obedience to that thing that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. Maybe some need to walk in obedience and to be baptized, making public your profession of faith, following your conversion as taught in the Scriptures. I pray that you'll be quickened by the Holy Spirit to put into practice the gifts that He's given you. Gifts to be used, not hidden. Gifts to edify one another. The fact that you're still drawing breath and woke up this morning indicates that God has a purpose for you, that He's not done with you. And as you walk by faith, as you walk in obedience, you will enjoy love, peace, joy, and the other fruits of the Spirit. May God be glorified in all that He's doing in your lives this morning. Let's take a moment now. Speak with God directly. He's speaking to you. Respond. This morning, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with the hearts of men. We thank you, Father, for where the Spirit convicts, where He encourages. We pray now, Lord, we would respond in obedience to what we've heard, what we've seen in your word this morning. And we pray that you are glorified in our obedience. So we magnify you. We pray in the name of Jesus.